So those of you who have ever been in a long-term romantic relationship, you have probably at one time or another experienced what psychologists and sociologists refer to as a double bind. These are those impossible to navigate, darned if you do, danged if you don't, situations that pop up from time to time in the course of long-term relationships. So for example, it's a Friday night, and you say to your significant other, you say, you know what, I'm thinking I'm going to go out with some friends tonight. Is that okay with you? Your significant other fires back, that's fine, in a tone that indicates that it is anything but fine, right? And you, being the accommodating sort of person that you are, you say, well, you know, if you want me to stay in, I'm more than happy to. Just tell me and I'll stay in with you. And then what does your significant other say? They say, no, I don't want you to stay in because I asked you to. I want you to stay in because you love me and you want to spend time with me. And there it is, folks. That's the game. It is over. It is done. In those immortal words of Scripture, danger, Will Robinson, danger. That's the Bible, right? Because there is no way to extricate yourself from this situation. There is no clear way to win in a double bind situation. And that is the essence of what a double bind is. There's no winning. Now, as it applies to today's Scripture, the only way that we can get to the traditional interpretation of this passage, which is traditionally interpreted as a condemnation of Thomas and his need for proof, his disbelief, the only way we can get there is if we accept that Jesus has put Thomas into a double bind. And I think the question for us as we approach this text today is this: is Jesus the kind of person, is Jesus the kind of Savior, is Jesus the kind of God that would put his followers in a double bind? So here's how the story breaks down. So it's the evening of that first Easter Sunday, and all of the disciples are locked away in a room. They're fearing for their safety, and everyone is there except for Thomas. And we're not told where he is. Maybe he's off at a bar. Maybe he's off kayaking in the Jordan. Maybe he's taking salsa lessons. Scripture doesn't say, so I feel like that's licensed just to just imagine him doing what we want him to do. So Thomas is off getting salsa lessons, and the others are locked in a room by themselves. And Jesus appears out of thin air. And these disciples, they are so excited because they thought Jesus was dead. They had believed him to be the Messiah, but he was crucified and put in a tomb, and then his body disappeared, and they were having a hard time believing that he was truly resurrected, and then, boom, there he was before their eyes. And they're excited that they're beside themselves with joy. And so when they see Thomas, they say, Thomas, oh my goodness, we have seen the Lord with our very own eyes. Thomas can obviously tell that his friends are excited. Obviously, they're worked up because something big has happened, but he has a hard time wrapping his mind around it. He has a hard time getting there for himself. And so he says, you know what? I hear what you're saying. I hear what you're saying. I can't get there. But you know, if I get the same proof, the exact same proof that you got, if I see Jesus with my own eyes, if I can touch the nail wounds in his hands, if I can touch the wound in his side where he was speared by a Roman soldier, if I can do that, then I will believe just as you believe. But a few days pass. Nothing happens. And a few more days pass. Still, nothing happens. And to finally, 8 days later, full 8 days later, the disciples are once again locked in a room for fear for their safety. And this time, Thomas is with them. He's not off getting a pedicure like he was last week. He's there in the room with them. And once again, Jesus appears to them. And immediately, first thing, without any prompting, he walks up to Thomas. He says, "Thomas, here's the proof you need. Go ahead, touch my hands. Touch my side." But without even needing to go through with what he said he needed to do, Thomas professes his faith. He says, "My Lord and my God." He declares it for everybody to hear. And that's when Jesus utters his famous words. He says, "Thomas, you believe because you have seen me. Blessed are they who believe without seeing." Now again, as it's traditionally interpreted, that's understood to be a rebuke of Thomas, a condemnation of Thomas. But what I'm saying is that that can only be so if we understand that Jesus is putting Thomas in a double bind in this situation. Because he gives Thomas the proof he needs, and then according to this traditional interpretation, he turns around and criticizes Thomas for needing that proof. In that situation, there is no way that Thomas can win, because he professes faith and then he goes down through the millennia. He's known as Doubting Thomas, right? Because he needed that proof. It's a pejorative term. It's not a good thing. And then what if he doesn't declare faith? Then he goes down through the millennia as an even bigger jerk than he's already considered. There's no winning for Thomas in this situation. So my question to you, is that the Jesus you know? And more importantly, is that the Jesus that we have met as we've been studying the Gospel of John for the past 3.5 months? We've seen Jesus interacting with all sorts of different folks over the course of these months, and we've never seen Jesus put someone in a double bind like this before. So what I want to suggest that this morning is that to understand what Jesus means when he says, "Blessed are they who believe without seeing," I think we just need to step back just a little bit to see kind of how the Gospel of Thomas fits in the narrative arc of the book of John, the Gospel of John. Because this is the very last story that John chooses to tell. This is it. This is the conclusion. This is how John is choosing to wrap up his gospel, how he's tying up all his loose ends. And we need to remember that John is writing this book around 90, the year 90. So that's 60 years after Jesus was crucified, about. Everybody that Jesus interacted with in these stories, everyone that had face-to-face interaction with Jesus, is either dead or is going to die in the next couple years. So John is telling this story with a purpose. He's telling us the story because he's acknowledging that for the next generation of Christians, they're going to have to interact with Jesus. They're going to have to come to know Jesus in a very different way than those who actually got to interact with him face to face. Because for this next generation, and I don't know how many generations it is up to us, but we don't have an opportunity to demand to see Jesus' wounds in his hands and the wounds on his side. We didn't get to interact with him face to face. And so Jesus' words here are not a condemnation of Thomas so much as they are words of encouragement to us and all the generations of Christians who have come after Thomas. John even says this in the last two sentences of today's reading. He says, "I'm writing these stories down. I'm recording all of these stories so that you can know who Jesus is and what he did and how he changed people's lives. So that you can come to know Jesus and be changed by him too." Or more specifically, John says, "I'm writing all this down so that you can continue to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that you too can have life by trusting in his name." Blessed are those who believe without seeing. Friends, these are not words of condemnation to Thomas, but words of encouragement to us. And may they bless you. May they bless you as you walk your own journey of faith with a Jesus, with a God who would never, ever, ever put you in a double bind. Amen.